Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. It is good to be in the house of the Lord with you here this morning. You may not recognize me because I'm not here very often. I do work with the pastors here, but most of the time I'm in Folsom. And if you're new to the church, you may not know it, but the Granite Bay Hilltop Church actually has a ministry in the community over in Folsom. We have a church plant there. And it's going pretty good. We've got about 40 people that are coming pretty regularly. Just a couple of weeks ago, we had a health expo, much like the health fair you're going to have tomorrow. And next week, we have an evangelism series. Pastor Carlos Munoz is going to be leading that for us. It is titled Babylon, America, and Bible Prophecy. And I want to solicit your prayers. Please pray for us that we will have a bountiful harvest. The title of today's message is A Scarlet Worm. But before we get to that, let's have a word of prayer. Oh, loving Father, you are God. You are awesome. You are amazing. You are powerful. You are righteous and holy and perfect, and Lord, we are not. And who are we that you are mindful of us? And yet, Lord, you have gone to such great lengths to save us. And so our prayer is, as we open up your word, that you would draw us near to yourself, that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to understand your word, and most importantly, Lord, help us to do what you would have us do. Show us what that would be, and we pray and ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Two years ago, this month, my wife and I moved from Michigan out here to California. And right after we got here, not too long after, I got a call that my best friend in Michigan had passed away. Unexpectedly, suddenly. And so I went back to Michigan for the memorial service. And while I was there, I was speaking to my best friend's wife's brother. And this message today is born out of that conversation. If I could get some help with the slides on the screen, that would be very beneficial. But in Exodus chapter 3, it says that Moses was tending his father-in-law Jethro's sheep, and the Bible says he took them to the backside of the desert, to Horeb, to the mountain of God. And there he saw this bush that was burning but was not consumed. And so he was very interested in that. He was intrigued by that. And so he goes over and God begins to speak to him and tell Moses that he is going to take him back to Egypt. Moses had fled Egypt 40 years earlier, and now he's going to take him back and he's going to use him to deliver the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And as Moses is talking to God, he says, well, if the children of Israel ask me, who sent me, what shall I say? And I want you to notice in verse 14 that God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am sent me to you. Here God is claiming to be the one who has always existed. I am and I always have been. Now if you move forward from the time of Moses and him talking to God at this burning bush, and you go approximately 1400 years, you have Jesus come on the scene. And Jesus was about 27 years old when he began his ministry, and he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says to them, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, the Pharisees knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming to be the great I am. And they were furious with him, and they were ready to stone him. You realize that the Bible has two definitions of blasphemy. In Jesus, as he was talking to the Pharisees, he said to them, for which of my good works are you ready to stone me? And they said to him, in John chapter 10, verse 33, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, being a man, making yourself God. Here we see that Jesus, in claiming to be God, that would be blasphemy. He's claiming to be God or have the prerogatives of God or to be the representative of God, and that would be blasphemy. There was another time that Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, and in Matthew chapter 9, verse 22 and 3, Jesus said to them, son, be of good cheer. He's talking to this man that he's about ready to heal. He says, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. And so these are the two biblical definitions of blasphemy. Claiming to be God, have the prerogatives of God, being the representative of God, or being able to forgive sins. And only God can do that. And Jesus would have been guilty of blasphemy, except for one small detail. He is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. In other words, Jesus pre-existed his birth. And John chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. He spoke the world into existence. He is the creative part of the Godhead. And in the beginning, he was with God and he was God. And so Jesus is both God and man. And so he tells the Pharisees that he is the great I am. Now, we are very familiar with the seven times in Scripture that Jesus refers to himself as the I am. In John chapter 6, verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who comes to me will not thirst. There are four times in John chapter 6 that Jesus says that he is the bread of life. Here in verse 35, he says, I'm the bread of life. In verse 41, he says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. In verse 48, he says again, I'm the bread of life. And in verse 51, he says, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. And so throughout the Bible, bread is a symbolic representation of God's life-sustaining provision. Then in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And here Jesus is claiming to be the source of life. His statement points to his unique divine identity and purpose. He is declaring to be the light or the source of all truth. I want you to notice in the book Desire of Ages, page 464, it says, so Christ, the source of spiritual light, illuminates the darkness of the world. Then you have in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus saying, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go out and come in and find pasture. Here Jesus is claiming to be the source of your getting into heaven. He is the door. He is the way, and we must go through him. Brothers and sisters, that makes Christianity very exclusive. There There are many different religions in the world, but if you want to have eternal life, if you want to get to heaven, you need Jesus. Amen? He is the door. Then in John chapter 10, verse 11, he says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And we know, of course, that Jesus laid down his life for us, didn't he? Then we go to John chapter 11, verse 25, and Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he will live. Jesus is the source of all life. He is the originator. He is the sustainer of life. In him is life, original, unborrowed, and underived, it says in the spirit of prophecy. Then you get to John 14, verse 6, and Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father but by me. Here again, we see that Christianity is very exclusive. You can only get there through Jesus, and yet it's also very inclusive because God invites all of us to surrender our hearts to him. And then in John 15, verse 1, Jesus says, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And then in verse 5, he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Here Jesus is showing us that we must not only surrender our heart to him at some point in our life, but we have to have a living connection with him. Amen? We have got to maintain that connection with him because he's the source of life. And if you disconnect yourself from the source of life, then you have no life in you. And he says in that passage that if we are disconnected from him, then the branch withers and dies and is good for nothing but to be thrown into the fire. And so those are the seven times in Scripture that Jesus claims to be the great I am. And you've probably heard sermons on these. I've often thought about doing a sermon series titled The Great I Am and talking about all of these. Each one of them is a sermon in itself. And when we get to the number seven in Scripture, it's a very important number, isn't it? It is the number of completion. God completed the creation of the world and rested on the seventh day. It is the number of perfection. And so we see seven times in Scripture that Jesus said, I am. We think, okay, that's complete. That's perfect. We don't want to go any further than that, right? But I'm going to do it anyway. But before I do, I just want to say this. Albert Einstein was a very famous scientist in the early 1900s. And he was a teacher, and he's probably best known for his theory on relativity. But history shows that in 1925, he was walking with one of his students, a woman by the name of Esther Salomon. And he was sharing with her his core guiding intellectual principles, and he said this to her. He said, I want to know how God created the world. And he says, I'm not so interested in this phenomenon or that phenomenon, in this spectrum or in that. But then he goes on to say, I want to know the thoughts of God. And he says the rest is just details. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I want to know the thoughts of God. Don't you? I want to be so connected with God. I want to know him so intimately that I know what he's thinking. Have you ever had someone in your life that maybe you knew each other so well that you could practically finish each other's sentences? I want to know God like that. I'm like Albert Einstein. I want to know God's thoughts. And so I'm going to ask you the question, do you want to know God's thoughts? Do you want to see into the heart and mind of God? If you do, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is referred to by many people as a messianic psalm. And there's a reason for that. Because in this psalm, we see what is going to happen to the Messiah. We see into the heart, the mind, the thoughts of Jesus as he is hanging on the cross. Notice Psalm 22, if you're there, say amen. Verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Go with me down to verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Go down to verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Brothers and sisters, here we see into the mind, into the heart of Jesus. As he is hanging there on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he points out the things that he is seeing. Put yourself in the place of Jesus as he's hanging on the cross there. He sees those that are ridiculing him. He sees those that have cast lots for his clothing. And so we're seeing into the mind of Jesus. And I find it very interesting that in Middle Eastern writing, if a writer wanted to attract the reader to a particular subject, they would often just simply quote the first verse or two of a passage. And when you look at the children of Israel, especially the men, many of them studied and memorized whole books of the Bible. And even today, there are many in Israel who have memorized the entire book of Psalms. So you can imagine, as Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can see into the heart of God. Because if you think about this for a minute, if it were me and I was hanging there on a cross, I would be thinking about all of the pain that I am in. I'm thinking about the beating that I have taken. I'd be thinking about what I would do if I could get down from that cross, but not Jesus. Jesus is looking to draw all of those around him to himself. So when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is expecting everyone there to rehearse within their minds that Psalm 22, and he is pointing them to himself. He's saying, this is me. I am the one. You pierced my hands and feet. You cast lots for my clothing. The Pharisees are mocking him and telling him to come down from the cross. And while Jesus is there, those are his thoughts. He's thinking about them. He's thinking about you and me. And he's thinking about drawing us to him. What an amazing and powerful God that we serve. I want you to notice in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Brothers and sisters, the thoughts of God are being shown to us here in this Psalm 22. We can see into his mind, into his heart, the things that he is thinking about. So let's take a look at it again. Look with me again in Psalm 22, again starting in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Here we see Jesus in his thoughts, in his mind, as he's hanging there. He's thinking about God the Father. He's saying, you are righteous, you are holy. And when the children of Israel cried out to you, you have delivered them. And he is essentially implying, Lord, deliver me. Just like when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And so now he's calling upon the Father to deliver him, but then another thought comes into his mind. Look with me in verse 6. He says, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but when I read those words and Jesus says, I am a worm, it cuts me to the very core of my being. You know, sometimes we have this idea that we read the Bible and we read something like that. We're reading about Jesus desiring to be delivered and then he injects this, but I am a worm, and we just kind of pass over it and we think to ourselves, well, I don't really know what that means, but I'm going to keep going. And brothers and sisters, we can't do that. Because if you're like me and Jesus says, I am a worm, that cuts down through the center of my soul. Because when I think of God, I think of him being holy and righteous and perfect. I think about his mercy. I think about his faithfulness. I don't think of him being a worm. And when he says that, I am a worm, we have a tendency to recoil, don't we? Oh. What's he talking about? And that's what I want to know. Why did Jesus call himself a worm? I would never do that. You would never do that. But he did it. We're seeing into his heart. We're seeing into his mind, his thoughts. And we have to ask ourselves, why did he say that? I want you to notice in Proverbs 25, verse 2, it says, it is to the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it is to the glory of kings to search it out. Brothers and sisters, you and I are princes and princesses of God. We are the children of God. We are kings and queens. And so it is to our glory to search out a matter. In other words, not everything is on the surface. Not everything is always there in plain sight. Sometimes we've got to dig it out. We've got to mine out those precious jewels of truth so that we can understand the Word of God. Now, I'm just going to suggest to you that this book that we call the Bible is God's playbook. Now, if you've ever been involved with team sports or you've ever watched team sports on TV, perhaps football, you always see the coach on the sideline with a playbook. It might be an actual book, or it might be just a big sheet of paper laminated in case it rains, and they've got all of the plays that they're going to do. They are planning for how they're going to win the game. And when it comes to the great controversy between Christ and Satan and between good and evil, God also has a playbook. But here's the interesting thing. The enemy has access to the playbook. When Jesus was baptized, he was drawn by the Holy Spirit out into the desert to be tempted by the devil, and the devil was quoting scripture. You see, brothers and sisters, the devil studies the Word of God even more than you and I do. Only problem is he twists it to his own destruction. But this is the playbook. And God knew that the enemy was going to have access to the playbook. And rather than preventing that and taking away free will, God would allow it. But because he has hidden gems of truth, words in scripture that are there almost in plain sight, but are encrypted or are hidden behind the types, the shadows, and the patterns. For example, I would imagine that if the devil knew that putting Jesus on the cross would be his undoing, he never would have done it. But it was there in Scripture, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. There it was, the promise of a Messiah, the one who would come and redeem man and save us from our sin. And so we've got to dig down, and he's hidden that from Satan, but sometimes he hides things from us as well. And it says that it's to our glory to search those things out, because as we're studying, as we're searching, as we're trying to discover this and find this all out, God uses that to perfect our characters. And so why did Jesus say, I am a worm? I find it very interesting that if you go back to the original Hebrew text and you look at that word that is used, that is translated into English, it is the word tula. Now, I want to pause for a moment and just say, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so if I said that wrong, please forgive me. It's not as important from my perspective that we know exactly how to say that word, but I love living at the end of time, don't you? Because we have all of these resources available to us that even though we don't speak Hebrew, we can look it up. And so he says, I am a worm, and he uses the word tula. And by the way, that is the exact same word that is used in Job chapter 25, verse 6. Job was suffering with boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. He's at the point where he's wishing that he were dead. He's struggling with why this is happening to him, even though he loves God and has not turned his back on God. And notice what he says. How much less man that is a worm and the son of man who is a worm. Now, I want you to notice there that in Scripture, most of the time, that word that we use as worm is the word ramah, which means maggot. And so Job is saying, how much less man that is a maggot, that man is the lowest of all of God's intelligent created beings. And then he goes on to say, and the Son of Man. So clearly he's talking about Jesus here, and he says, who is a worm, but he uses that same word, tula. Now, you might look at that and you might say, well, Pastor, what's so interesting about that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. Usually in the Bible, the Hebrew word for worm that's used is ramah, but in this case, he uses the word tula. And in the Hebrew language, many words come from another root word. And the root word that tula comes from is the word tulaoth, which means scarlet or crimson. And so Jesus is claiming, I am a scarlet worm. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. There is actually a real, literal scarlet worm over there in the Middle East, more importantly, or more specifically, in the land of Israel. The crimson worm, when we think of a worm here in America, we usually think of an earthworm, long and thin, but the scarlet worm looks more like a grub. And here's the interesting thing about the scarlet worm. When the female worm is ready to have babies, and again, I'm not a scientist, so I don't know whether they lay eggs or they have larvae or whatever, but for simplicity's sake, when the female worm is ready to have babies, something she does only one time in her lifetime, she attaches herself to a piece of wood. Whether it is a fence post or whether it is a branch or whether it's the trunk of the tree. And if I understand it correctly, somehow she excretes this chemical that goes all the way around her and actually is a liquid that seeps right into the pores of the wood. And then it hardens, and so there's this hard shell around her, and she is so securely attached to the piece of wood that if you tried to remove it or pry it up, you would literally rip that worm apart. And then she lays her eggs, her larvae, her babies, whatever they are, and they are between the wood and her lower body. And then as those babies start to grow, they start to feed off of the mother worm. They literally are eating her alive. And when the mother worm is eaten enough, she dies. And when she does, she excretes this scarlet dye, and she permanently stains her babies. Now let's do a comparison. Jesus attached himself to a piece of wood. He said, "No one takes my life. I lay it down of my own free will." And Jesus gave up his life for his children. Jesus said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." And we know that his blood is there to cover us. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, it says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He has covered us with his robe of righteousness. He's covered us with his blood. Amen. And so, question, I want to take this idea of Jesus being a worm a little bit further. And let me ask you the question. What is the most popular bait for fishing? Oh, I heard many of you say it. Now, there might be someone that is going to go home and do 5 weeks of research and come back and say, no, there's a lure that they make that is selling a lot more faster than worms. Please don't do that. You're missing the point. The point is, Jesus is identifying with that worm. I love Jesus and how he taught. Jesus is the greatest teacher ever, isn't he? And that begs of the question, what makes him the greatest teacher ever? And I think there are a lot of reasons, but I'll give you just one. He can take what is unknown and make it known. And the way he did that was often by comparing things that we were familiar with. He often said, the kingdom of heaven is like. You've never been to heaven. You don't know what heaven's like, but it's like this. You're familiar with this. It's not this, but it's like this. And he says, the kingdom of God is like a man who found a treasure in a field, and he went and hid it, and he sold everything he had and bought the field. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. It's like a pearl of great price. And so he was using things that we're familiar with. And so they were very familiar with the crimson worm there in Israel. And he's comparing himself to that. And so he's not literally a worm. He's symbolically, metaphorically a worm. And I know, too, that we just read... Let's go to Matthew. I don't have it in my notes there, but in our scripture reading, Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. Go with me there. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me and I will what? I will make you fishers of men. So here we see they're fishing with nets, right? But I also remember in Scripture where Jesus told Peter, go get a pole, put a hook on it, throw it in the sea, and when you bring up the fish, take the coin out of its mouth and go pay the temple tax for you and me. So let's just use this analogy for a moment of catching fish with worms. I want you to notice that the worm can be used to catch fish, but it must first be pierced. You got to put the worm on the hook, right? Jesus attached himself to a piece of wood. Isaiah 53 says he was pierced for our transgression. We read in Psalm 22 where he said that they pierced his hands and his feet. I want you to also notice that the worm is sacrificed so that the fish can live. The worm dies so that the fish can eat. Now, I want to think about this for a moment. Jesus says, I am a worm. Now, you remember, we read just a little while ago in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, he said, you are the light of the world. And I've heard people say things like, yeah, you're not really the light, you're a reflector of the light. But that's not what Jesus said, right? He said, you are the light of the world. And the only way that that is possible, if Christ is in you and on the throne of your heart, living out his life through you, then you become the light. And Jesus, I would imagine, I don't think it's too big of a stretch of our imagination. If Jesus says, I am the light and you are the light, can we imagine for a moment that Jesus says, I am a worm and I want you to be a worm also? Oh, you want me to do what? It recoils our thinking, right? But now that we understand what Jesus is saying, the symbology that he's using, he is essentially saying, I want you to notice here in Matthew 16, 24 and 25, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is desiring for you to lay down your life. He attached himself to a piece of wood, and he's saying to you, attach yourself to a piece of wood, but not just any piece of wood, attach yourself to the cross. You know, I've heard people say, you know, something happens in their life and there's some tragedy, and sometimes it's even self-inflicted, and they say something like, well, I guess that's the cross that I have to bear. But brothers and sisters, that's not what Jesus means when he says, pick up your cross and follow me. If you were living in the days of Jesus and you saw someone carrying a cross, you knew what that meant. They were going to their death. And Jesus says, I want you to die for the fish. I want you to be pierced for them. I want you to give up your life so that the fish can live. I want you to notice something the great orator Charles Spurgeon once said, preacher of many years ago. In talking about Psalm 22 and that verse where Jesus says, I am a worm, he says this, there's a little red worm which seems to be nothing else but blood when it is crushed. It seems all gone except a blood stain. And the Savior, in the deep humiliation of his spirit, compares himself to that little red worm. How true it is that he made himself of no reputation, for our sakes. He emptied himself of all of his glory, and if there's any glory natural to manhood, he emptied himself even of that. Not only the glories of his Godhead, but also the honors of his manhood, he laid aside that it might be seen that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And just like Jesus laid down his life, just like he became just like the scarlet worm, he is desiring for you and me to do that as well. And so we have 8 times in Scripture that Jesus says, I am a worm. I'm the bread of life. Or he says, I am. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine, and I am a worm. Now, there's nowhere recorded in Scripture where Jesus said that out loud, but clearly, looking at Psalm 22, we're looking into the mind, the heart, the soul, the thoughts of God. Now I want to close with a quote here from Early Writings, page 17. Notice in talking about the redeemed in heaven, it says this: some of them had very bright crowns, others not so bright. Some crowns appeared heavy with stars, while others had but few. All were perfectly satisfied with their crowns. Now, if I could paraphrase this, what it's essentially saying is that every single person that gets into heaven is going to have a crown, number one. And number two, all of those crowns are going to have at least one star in them. Some will have one, some two, some 5, 20, some many, but every single person who gets into heaven is going to have a crown with at least one star in it. Now, I want you to notice what it says in the Signs of the Times, June 6, 1892, paragraph 2. It says, yet there will be no one saved in heaven with a starless crown. If you enter there, or if you enter, there will be some soul in the courts of glory that has found an entrance there through your instrumentality. Let me pause there for a moment. What this is simply saying is God doesn't save you just to save you, but he saves you so that he can use you to bring others into his kingdom. And so we can't be like the one talent man of the parable of the talents who hid that talent in the ground. It says that he was a wicked servant and he was thrown out of the kingdom. But God wants you to be the bait. God wants you to be the worm that he can use. When you share the truth of God's word, when you share the testimony that God has given in your life and what he's done for you, when you're sharing with others the God that we know and love, he can use that to bring others into his kingdom. And so it says, if you enter, there will be some soul in the courts of glory that has found an entrance there through your instrumentality. Then why not entrust the Lord to put upon you his spirit, that you may be able to awaken an interest in the truth in the minds of those around you? Think of your neighbors and friends and relatives who are out of Jesus. Think of those who have left in various foreign lands. How much do you care for their souls? You should be so filled with love for the lost that you cannot forbear working for the salvation of souls. Brothers and sisters, what is this saying to us? It's saying, be a worm. Be the bait, because you can't convict anyone. You can't convince anyone, but you want to be used by God to bring others to him. He's the one who does the saving, amen? And so we want to be in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing so that Jesus can use us to bring others into the kingdom. And there may be people that come into the kingdom that you had an influence over and you didn't even know it. but every crown will have at least one star in it. Brothers and sisters, is that the desire of your heart? Do you want to get to heaven? You want to have stars in your crown? You know, I've heard people say you can't take anything to heaven with you. That's not true. The scriptures are very clear. There's two things that you take to heaven with you. Number one, your character. You see, there are a lot of Christians today that believe that when Jesus comes, he's somehow going to correct their character. But that's not what Scripture reveals. Now is the time for us to get ourselves right with God. Now is the time for us to be doing the work that God has called us to do. That is the work of life, to bring others to the knowledge of our Savior. And the second thing is, you can bring others with you. Don't you want to do that? I love the way it says there that we are to think about our family, our relatives, our co-workers, our neighbors, those around us who are outside of Jesus. And we should be praying every day, Lord, put me in a place where I can be a witness for you. Put me in a place where I can be the bait that you will use. Let them see you in me. Let them see your righteousness. And then let him draw them, right? The Bible says that we can't draw near to God unless he first draws us. But he wants to use you to that end. Amen? And so it's simply this. If you don't get anything else out of today's message, this is the message. God has called us all to be fishers of men. Is that the desire of your heart? Do you want to be a worm? I don't know about you, but I do. If you do, why don't you pray with me now? Oh, loving Father, you are so amazing. And Lord, as we look into your heart, as we look into your thoughts, Lord, we see an amazing God. We see that while you were hanging there on the cross, you were drawing people to yourself. As you quoted the beginning of that psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? You desired that they would rehearse in their mind and you would draw them, and you're drawing us. And Lord, our prayer is that you would continue the work that you've begun in us. Lord, if we don't have a hunger for lost souls, our prayer is that you put it there. Our prayer is that you put us in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing, so that we can be faithful witnesses for you, and that there are others who can see the truth and surrender their heart to you. Oh, loving Father, as we go forward this week, our prayer is that you speak to our hearts. Give us ears to hear. Give us a mind to understand. And Lord, help us to go where you want us to go. Give us the words that we would say. And Lord, may you be glorified. May it hasten the day of the coming of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. God bless you all. Have a great Sabbath day.